We will be, Lord willing, finishing this chapter tonight and looking to head into the teaching about speaking in tongues next week. So if you want to learn how to speak in tongues, make sure you're here. We'll be having a service at the end wherein you can come up and we'll anoint you with oil and we'll pray over you and see what happens. We'll go from there. Eric's got his bottle of oil over there in his pocket. He's ready to go. That's it. Olive oil. So we use that on our steaks, and then we bring it here for anointing purposes. So, but that will be next week. We begin to look at a several-part series on speaking in tongues. But tonight we're finishing up this extremely important chapter about love. So if you have your Bibles, you want to look 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. 13:8. Let's read it together. Love never ends. It never fails. But as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for what we are taught here this evening, what we see in your word about this great attribute, the greatest of all attributes which you have given to us, that is love. It takes priority above everything else. It takes priority above any spiritual gift. It takes priority in our lives above any material possession, anything. The priority of the Christian life is love. So God, it is our desire that you would help us to understand what true biblical love is. And that we would display that in this world. That we would be people who love one another. Who sacrifice for one another. And who lift one another up. Give us wisdom as we look at this text. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said, as we finish looking at this chapter, I really want us to understand the meaning of the word love. There's a lot of confusion today about what the word love means. It's used everywhere. We see it all the time. In fact, our society has really devolved in a lot of ways, especially through the inventions of social media and things like that. We have devolved into using what is called social media hashtags. And if you're familiar with social media, you know what that is. And it's basically these little pithy statements where people put them together to express their opinion. That's the way we communicate with one another nowadays. That's the way we express our feelings. And it seems like in almost all these hashtags, not almost all of them, that's really not fair, but in a lot of these hashtags and in a lot of social media conversation, this topic of love is brought up constantly. The world is always talking about the word love. It's on everybody's minds. You hear it, especially with everything that's been going on this week. We are in a very divided country right now for a lot of different reasons, and this word love is continually thrown around. But what does the world mean by the word love? When they speak of love, what are they talking about? Is it the biblical definition of love, or is it something else? And what I find over and over when I hear the world's definition of love, it's one of two things. One, it's nothing more than an emotional feeling at times. And otherwise, it is simply this, an acceptance of another person's choice or lifestyle. That is such a weak definition of the word love, isn't it? But when you see these things on social media, when you see these things in the news, and when you see celebrities and political leaders talking about love, that's what they're talking about. It's an acceptance of someone else's lifestyle or choices that they're making in their life. This is not, of course, the biblical definition of love. To accept someone's lifestyle if it is sinful, is actually the exact opposite of that. To ignore the sinful behavior of someone and fail to warn them would be like watching someone driving towards a cliff and you just wave at them as they go by. Would you call that love? You wouldn't call that love. You would call that hate, actually, wouldn't you? You stood by. They might put you in jail for that if you willingly just stood by as someone drove to their death. You would be criticized everywhere. And yet, that's the way the world defines love today. That no matter what the consequences are, we should accept whatever someone's lifestyle choices are. That's not love. In fact, it's sinful. We read it last week in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. We read where the Apostle Paul wrote this, though they know God's righteous decree. I want you to notice that. They know it. They are not ignorant of this. They are not ignorant of what the Lord has said, especially in this country. We know it. But though they know it, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval. They give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's what we're doing, and we're calling it love. That's not love. It's something very different than that, isn't it? It's in fact sinful. God lists that there with a list of worldly sinful behavior and says right alongside of these is someone who gives hearty approval to them that practice it. You don't even have to practice it yourself, but when you say, I approve of this, you might as well be participating with them. That's not God's love. To accept these things. And make no mistake about it. Not only do they use the word love, they use the word tolerate. Toleration. They don't want toleration. They want acceptance. Not only do they want acceptance, they want approval, no matter what it is. There is a movement today that's picking up steam, unfortunately, to accept the lifestyle choices of someone who, they would call it, has an issue of pedophilia. That kind of attraction. That's nothing more than something they're born with. They can't help it. And so we should then approve of that. Not tolerate, but approve. Accept. That's what's happening in our world today. That's not the biblical definition of love. The word is agape. It's a love of action. It's a love of sacrifice. It's a love that does things. It's a love that looks a lot like Matthew chapter 25. Are you familiar with Matthew chapter 25? When Jesus says the sheep and the goat will come before him, and to the sheep he will say this. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 35 and 36, he says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. That is agape love, ladies and gentlemen. It is a love of action, a love that looks to provide for the hungry, to clothe the naked, to visit the sick. It's a love that cares for people. Totally opposite than this simple, basic, worthless definition of acceptance that's being called love today. It's a love that acts. As a matter of fact, we see it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, one of the great verses on this. Little children, he says, let us not love in talk or in word, but in deed and in truth. That's agape love. I am not going to say I love you, I'm going to show you that I do. That's a big difference, isn't it? I can tell you that I love you all day long, but when you are in need, where is that love at? Where am I when you need me? When you need someone to help you, when you need someone to care for you, the person who really loves you doesn't stand back and say, I love you. They show you. They come to your aid. To use modern jargon, it's someone who doesn't just talk the talk, they walk the walk. That might be from the 90s. I don't know. But I call it modern. You've all heard it before. It's like that scene in Rocky Balboa when he's talking to his opponent and he says, you know, it's not over till it's over. And his opponent asks him and says, what's that from, the 80s? He says, no, that's more like the 70s. That's an old phrase, but it applies here, isn't it? It's not someone who just talks about it, it's someone who acts on it. Someone who does. That's God's love. That's God's love. It works. It acts. It's not acceptance. It's not toleration. It's love that acts. It's love that does. And in this world, when we are being told to accept or approve whatever lifestyle choices are being made out there, the agape love says, no, I'm not going to love you that way. I'm going to love you this way. I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm going to tell you the truth. That's love. That's love. I'm going to tell you the answer. I'm not going to tell you that everything's okay when it's not. I'm going to tell you the truth, and you may hate me for it, but I'm going to love you anyway by telling you that. Don't you expect that from the doctor? I mean, when you go to the doctor and you say, doctor, I've got a sore throat, you don't want him to treat you for something else, right? You don't want him to look at your eyes and treat you for an eye infection when you've got a sore throat. You want him to tell you the truth. That's what a love does. Agape love does. This is God's love. This is the way that God is. Everybody, even the world, puts Christ upon this pedestal as this picture of love, and he is, isn't he? But their view of Christ's love is much different than the biblical view of Christ's love, because Christ's love was very honest with people, wasn't he? When Christ showed up in the Gospel of Matthew, everybody skips ahead to his first sermon in Matthew chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount, that was not his first sermon. His first sermon was in Matthew chapter 4, I believe it was verse 17, where he looked out at the crowds and he said this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. That's the love of Jesus. I wonder how the world would respond when Jesus is asked about the towers falling on people and them dying, and he looks at them, and what does he say? Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. That is the greatest picture of love, isn't it? You shouldn't worry about them. You should worry about you, because unless you repent, the same will happen to you, and then what? This is God's love. God is love, and he has shown that love to us, isn't he? Hasn't he? We read about it in this chapter that God has been patient with us. God has been kind to us. And we know that to be the case. This is the type of love that we are to model. This is it. Love is the greatest of all Christian attributes because it models exactly who God is. He is love. And you look down at you and I, desperate, wicked, helpless, hopeless sinners, and he plucked us out for no other reason than that God so loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that those who believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what we're to model. Love is the greatest attribute. Now, he has told us that it's the greatest attribute because it's so much superior to spiritual gifts already. It's better than tongues. It's better than prophecy. It's better than knowledge. It's better than this, because without love, none of those things mean anything anyway. They're all worthless. But tonight, he's going to tell us something new. He's going to tell us this, that love is the greatest attribute because love is eternal. Love never fails. Never ends. All these other things that we so highly prize in our lives, all the things that the Corinthians so prize, such as speaking in tongues and other spiritual gifts, one day they're going to come to an end. They will be no more. But in that day, love will still be there. So let's look at this tonight in verse 8. He says this, love never ends. Never. Now some of your translations might read beautifully. I might add, love never fails. Never. Love, of course, that statement, love never fails, love never ends, is really the theme of this chapter. This statement really serves as both a conclusion to what has come before, as he is talking about the superiority of love over the other things that he has mentioned, the spiritual gifts. It also serves as an opening statement to what's going to follow. Love never fails. That's why it's the greatest. Now, if you have a translation that reads that, love never fails, perhaps you might think, well, what does that mean? That failure in regards to that it always succeeds? That's not what he has in mind here. Now, you should know that from your own experience. Love doesn't always succeed, does it? You can love someone so much that you share the gospel with them every day of your life and they still reject. You can love someone so much that you show them hospitality, you care for them constantly, and they reject your love. They reject your hospitality. Love does not always succeed in whatever goal that you have for it. And what he means by love never fails is what the ESV has it translated, love never ends. Never. Love is eternal. Love has always been here. Love existed in eternity past in the Godhead. I remember listening to a Q&A one time, and I can't remember if it was a Ligonier conference or what, and Sinclair Ferguson was asked the question. He was asked, what was God doing before he created the world? Have you ever thought about that? Now, that question is actually a lot deeper than it sounds, you know it? Because God is not in time. And so you begin to think about eternality and all the things that come with that. That's really a strange question when you understand that God is outside of time, what God was doing before he created the world. But Sinclair Ferguson answered it this way. What was the Father doing? What was God doing before he created the world? He was loving the Son. He was loving the Son. That is a beautiful answer to that question. If you can even speak of a time before with God, in eternity past, he was loving the Son. There was love in the Trinity. It has always been here. And it will always be here. In the future, when this world is destroyed, and everything that's been prophesied is fulfilled, and all things come to an end, and every single thing passes away, and the new heavens and the new earth comes down, there will still be love there. There will be love within the Trinity. There will be love from God to his people. And there will be love from his people to each other and love from his people to God. Always. It never ends. You can't say that about all these other things that we have already talked about. You can't say it about tongues. You can't say it about prophecy. You can't say it about knowledge. You can't say it about these other things, but you can say it about love. And it really makes us ask the question about all these things that we prize so much above love for other people. With the Corinthians, it was speaking in tongues. How they valued that gift because of the pride that they felt when they were able to do it. And how they much neglected this attribute that will always be. And how we prize ourselves, how we prize material things, and how we prize whatever appeals to our flesh so much greater than this great attribute of love. This great attribute that existed in eternity past and will exist in eternity future. Love never fails. It never ends. Now by comparison, he brings up two gifts here. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Now that's the comparison. Prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. Now you got to think back as we were looking at chapter 12 and verse 28 when he did sort of a ranking of spiritual gifts. The only thing less than an apostle was this gift of prophecy. And yet when held up next to this attribute of love, it really becomes nothing, doesn't it? What is prophecy compared to love? Prophecy will end. Prophecy will pass away. Love never will. These three gifts, prophecy, knowledge, tongues, pale in comparison to this greatest gift of all, love. Now, we're not going to talk about speaking in tongues tonight, and I'm not going to address very much this statement here about tongues and them ceasing, because we will return to this as we get into this next section beginning next week. But I will say this, that is important for us to understand right off the bat that this word cease is different. It's different in your English translations, isn't it? When you read verse 8, you see knowledge will pass away, you see prophecies will pass away, but you see tongues will cease. The difference in the word is identified even in the English language. The word for cease is a different word. It's pio, and it means that it will stop suddenly. And it's in the middle voice, meaning that it will stop itself, in other words. There will be a time when tongues will on its own stop. We will definitely look into this in a few weeks, but John MacArthur compares it to a battery. If you have a battery and you put it in something like in this, there will come a time when this battery will die and this microphone will stop working. That's the way this word is being used here to talk about tongues. It has a self-limitation on it. It will eventually stop on its own. It will cause itself to stop. Now that's different than the word for pass away, which comes from katargeo. And it's also in the passive voice. Now this word katargeo means that it will kind of come to a stop suddenly. It will cease to exist. It will pass away as it's translated here. But it's in the passive voice, meaning something else will stop it. You see the difference? Cease is in the middle voice. It will cause itself to stop. Pass away is in the passive voice, meaning something outside of itself will cause it to stop. So right away, just from the Greek study here, we can know that there are two different times for these gifts to stop. There's a time when tongues will cease, and then there's a different time when knowledge and prophecies will come to an end. And knowledge and prophecies will come to an end because of something outside of themselves. Now that becomes obvious as we read in verse 9 and 10, that knowledge we know in part, we prophesy in part, verse 10, but when the perfect comes, those things will pass away. The perfect is what will cause knowledge and prophecy to pass away, not tongues. Not tongues. Tongues will stop on its own at a different time. Nothing will cause it to stop. It has a certain purpose. It will stop on its own. But we will look at that in the coming weeks. But here, we have these gifts of knowledge and prophecy. Now, we looked at these two gifts back in chapter 12. There's no reason for us to rehash the meaning of those, but basically what we said is these gifts both relate to the teaching and preaching ministry of the Word. Now, when we hear the word prophet, we always think of predictions, you know, predictive prophecies. But to do that is to ignore the majority of what prophets did in the Old Testament. The vast, overwhelming majority of what prophets did in the Old Testament was not predictive prophecy, but declaratory prophecy. In other words, the majority of what the prophets did was open up the book of the law and explain it. Now, when 1 Corinthians was being written, there was no New Testament. This was written in 55 A.D., The canon certainly was not closed, would not be closed until John finished Revelation around AD 96. And so there is still a time of direct revelation from the Lord. There are prophets existing in the New Testament, the apostles, for instance, or some of them, who are receiving direct communication from the Lord. That's not happening today. We are not receiving new revelation from the Lord. We have everything that He intended to give us in the Bible. And so when we look at these two gifts, knowledge and prophecy, we understand that really what He's talking about is teaching, preaching, explaining His Word. That's it. For today, that's the application. Teaching, preaching, explaining His Word. And what the Apostle Paul says is there will come a time when these very important gifts, knowledge and prophecy, will pass away. There will come a time when there will no longer be a need for them. But even in that time, when we don't need any pastors, we don't need any teachers, love will still be there. Love will still be there. Now, if you ask today what the greatest gift in the church today, if you can rank them, and I think it's a very dangerous thing when you start to do that. I think that was one of Paul's main points in chapter 12. But one of the most important gifts given to the church is the ability to explain His Word. This is how we know, thus says the Lord. Now, every Christian has that ability, obviously. You have the Holy Spirit within you who illuminates the text to you. But preaching and teaching and explanation and knowledge, those things are very, very important. But they pale, they're nothing compared to this gift of love. Compared to this gift of love. There will come a time when we won't need these gifts. But love will be there. Now there is a reason for this. Look at verse 9. For we know in part, he says, and we prophesy in part. Notice there's no mention of speaking in tongues here. That's important. There's no mention of speaking in tongues in verse 9. Everybody skips verse 9. Pay attention, please, to verse 9. We know in part. We prophesy in part. There's no mention of tongues here because tongues is not partial. The gift of speaking in tongues was not partial. It served its function. It fulfilled its purpose. It's not like knowledge and prophecy. That's why we read this in verse 9. We know in part. We prophesy in part. When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. You see that? It is knowledge and prophecy that's waiting on the perfect, not tongues, because tongues is not partial. Tongues had a purpose. It fulfilled it, period, end of story. But knowledge and prophecy are in part. But when the perfect comes, he says, the partial will be done away here. Now, what does he mean here by partial? Well, obviously, he means that we don't know everything, do we? We might think we do, but we don't. We are very limited in our knowledge. And if we are very limited in our knowledge, then we are also, obviously, very limited in our ability to prophesy. This has always been the case. Even the Old Testament prophets who did predict the future only knew very little of what they were actually prophesying about. They didn't know the whole story. We've been talking about Abraham on Friday nights, and we've been wondering how much Abraham knew when God comes to him and says, go to a land I will show you, I will make your name great, I will bless you, I'll give you the descendants in your name, or in your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. How much did Abraham know? We don't know, but probably not very much. And you know he didn't know as much about it as we do now, with the canon being closed. They didn't know very much, even the prophets of old. Knowledge is partial. There will come a time when it won't be partial anymore. When it won't be. And that time will be when the perfect comes. When the perfect comes, there will no longer be any need for these partial gifts. And now we have to ask the question, what is the perfect thing that he's talking about here? What are we waiting on? Or has it already come? There's been mainly three views given on this interpretation. First, some believe it's talking about Christian maturity. That what Paul has in mind here is that when a believer matures to a certain point, these gifts of knowledge and prophecy are no longer needed. They pass away. Now, there's a real problem with that you can think of. Pretty obviously, is there will never be a time this side of heaven when we will mature enough to where we won't need the gifts of knowledge and teaching. Never. You take the oldest, wisest, most knowledgeable, most mature Christian saint, he still needs teaching. She still needs understanding and knowledge. She still needs the Holy Spirit's illumination. She needs all those things. So Christian maturity, even though Paul does talk about maturity, I don't think that's what he has in mind in the coming verses, and I'll tell you why. But Christian maturity seems to be a weak view, but that's what some people think it is, Christian maturity. Secondly, some people believe it's the Bible, the close of the New Testament canon. You see, we have knowledge and we have prophecy, but when the Bible comes, when the New Testament is closed, when the final letter is written and the canon is put together and complete, these gifts will pass away. They will not be needed. Now, that is a rather strong view, and a lot of people hold to that view, but I don't think that's what Paul has in mind for a number of reasons. Number one, I don't think Paul has that in mind because I don't think the Corinthians would have understood that. Now, you're a Corinthian, you're sitting in a room full of people, and you receive a letter from the Apostle Paul in A.D. 55, and you don't understand the close of the New Testament canon. You're sitting there, and when Paul says these things will pass away when the perfect comes, you're not going to think close of the New Testament. You're not going to think the Bible. You've got no understanding of a close of a canon. That's one. Secondly, even after the close of the Bible, knowledge and prophecy are still necessary, aren't they? We still need teaching and explanation and understanding of the Word of God. So it's hard to believe that he has in mind the Bible, because these gifts, of course, are still important and still relevant today. And third, look at verse 12 just for a second before we get there. He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." Now he's talking about when the perfect comes. If he is talking about the Bible, when are we going to see the Lord face to face? Because we haven't. We haven't seen him face to face. But Paul says when the perfect comes, we will see face to face. "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." Do we know fully? Have we seen the Lord face to face? No, I think for those reasons, I think it's hard to say that it is the Bible that is the answer. But when the perfect comes, we will know fully, thus that which is partial will pass away. We won't need it because we'll know. Prophecy will pass away because we won't need instruction. We won't need anything because we'll know. And we will see face to face. When is that? That's why I still think that the best explanation for this is the eternal state, the final consummation of all things. I think it fits the context. I believe it is the strongest one in light of everything I've just said, because at the final consummation of all things, when heavens and earth are destroyed and all things, the kingdom has now come, nothing else to take place, we are ushered into eternity, the judgments have taken place, the resurrections have taken place, everything is finished, at that point we enter into eternity forever and ever, and it is that point when we will have full knowledge. It is at that point when there will be no more need for any instruction, because we will have it. We will understand it. Everything that prophecy predicts will have been realized. Everything that we have yet to know will be known at that point and not before it. Now, it's really interesting, because I said a moment ago that we really think that we know a lot, but we know so little. There's such a great passage in the book of Job that, if you're not familiar with, I want to read it to you. In Job 26, verse 7 through 14, Job says this. He says, first of all, there's a lot of science in this verse, so pay attention as you read through this. "He stretches out the north over the void, and he hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads it over his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the water at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded by his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent." Now notice this. "Behold, these are the fringes of his ways. These are the edges of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" I love that, don't you? Isn't that beautiful? Think about all that we know about God. And you know, we've got 66 books that tell us a lot about God. You know what? And all that we know is nothing but the fringes. Nothing but the edges of his ways. We know so very little. But there will come a time when that will not be the case, where we will know fully as we are known, where we will have understanding. And in that time, these gifts of knowledge and prophecy will be done away, because we won't need them anymore. We won't need them. And that's what's taught in the next couple of verses. Look at verse 11. He gives two illustrations here. He says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. And when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." I mean, it just screams the consummation of all things, because there is no point in this time where those things can be said about us, are there? That we know fully as we are known. We don't know fully, do we? We don't. Not as fully as we are known. But he gives these two great illustrations, one about being a child. He says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child. And what he is saying is, in this life, this is the way we are. We're like children. We don't know anything, even though we think we do. We speak like children, we behave like children. But when we become a man, we put away childish things. For some of us, that's a little harder than others. But you get the point. When you're a child, you're completely different than you are right now, aren't you? Think about all the things that you did as a child, the way you behaved, and you had to have the discipline of your parents. When this time comes, when the perfect arrives, it will be like going from childhood into adulthood. We will no longer speak like a child, act like a child, know like a child. We will have understanding. The next illustration is the same thing. He says, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now, when we think about a mirror, we think of this great and crystal clear sheet of glass that shows us and reveals to us every flaw or perfection, whichever one of you that is. I remember when we got to Guatemala, the first thing Obi complained about was there was no mirror in our room. I did not expect that. I have to say, it really took me by surprise that the first complaint, you know, I was complaining about the Coke Zero lack. You know, I was really trying to find me a Zero over there, and I did. I found a few, but his first complaint was, where's the mirror? And sure enough, they promptly went and got it. I can't remember if they switched our rooms. They might have switched our whole room. They either switched our room or they promptly went and got a mirror for Obi to be able to doll himself up. It takes time to look that good, you know? That's what we think of with a mirror, isn't it? We think of something. That's not what they had. Their mirror was something different. We see pretty clear in our mirror, even though everything's still backwards. Their mirror might have been something like a old hunk of metal that just had a reflective surface on it. So they could, when he says see dimly, he means it. I mean, they could barely get a reflection. Obi would have really suffered back then. They're struggling. They got barely a reflection of this mirror. So Paul says, now we see just dimly, like as we look in a mirror. Then we're going to see face to face. We're going to see it all. We're going to know it all. Our knowledge is like that. But now we only have a partial understanding. But then it'll be complete. It won't be like looking in a rusty mirror. It'll be like seeing everything face to face. It sounds a lot like 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. That's what we're waiting on. And in that time, we will know fully. I love that Paul includes himself in this. Has there ever been a Christian man who knew more than the Apostle Paul? I mean, the Apostle Paul was taught by the Lord Jesus himself. He includes himself. Now I know in part, he says. Do you think that when the full canon was concluded that Paul would have known fully? No, that's not what he's saying. I know in part. Then I shall know fully. Paul didn't even live to see the close of the canon. But he'll be there in the consummation of all things. And when he is, he will know as he has been fully known. That's what we're waiting on. And now he finishes with verse 13. He says, now faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Love will never cease, ladies and gentlemen. Even in that day, when everything else is taken away and is gone, when these gifts serve no more purpose, love will be there. Now he also adds the triad here, faith, hope, and love. He says that hope and faith abide. But in what way? Hope and faith will be there too, but they'll be different, won't they? Right now we have a faith for something that we cannot see. We live by faith and not by sight. We have a faith and what we can't see. We hope in what is not yet realized. That's the definition of it. We hope, we have confidence that something will happen that has not taken place yet. In that day, that will not be the definition that we use of faith and hope. We will still have faith and hope, but it won't be in that way. Our faith will have been realized. Our hopes would have come to fruition. But even in that day, we will still have trust in the Lord for all eternity. That will never end. There will never be a time when our sole trust is not in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even then, faith and hope will abide because all of our trust and all of our hope is in Him. But even then, He says, the greatest of these is love. It's greater than even those two. Now we mentioned last week one of the reasons why that is. In verse 7, He says, love believes all things. Love hopes all things. The foundation of faith and hope, even then, is love. Is love. Love is the greatest. So folks, we have to ask the question, then why do we put so much emphasis on other things? To these Corinthians, they were putting all their emphasis upon spiritual gifts, especially speaking in tongues. There's a reason why there's an entire chapter that we're going to start next week that is all about speaking in tongues. That was their emphasis. Now, you and I probably don't have those issues with spiritual gifts. I don't think that any of us value spiritual gifts at a level like they did because we're not speaking in tongues. We're not doing such a thing that calls so much attention to ourselves, although there are some teachers out there who do it for that very reason, for the attention, the fame, some, unfortunately, even the money. But they valued spiritual gifts. I have to ask the question, what is it that we value so much? So much of our time, so much of our mind and everything is so focused upon material things, building ourselves up, making money, doing all kinds of these things. I wonder how much of those things are done as a priority over love for someone else. Are we willing to sacrifice to love someone else? There's been a lot that we've covered in this chapter. You know, I really think two of the greatest things that he said in this is that love is patient and kind. Those are two of the most pivotal statements on love, because those are two of the hardest to live by. And when I talk about things that we value above love, a lot of times we value ourselves above love for that very reason, because we get so angry that we are willing to sacrifice our own pride to be patient and kind to someone else who has wronged us. And when we are that way, we are placing our pride and our betterment as a priority above this great eternal attribute of love. This chapter should open our eyes up to our failings. It is a very beautiful chapter. It's a very beautiful chapter to read at weddings. Absolutely is. But you know what it does as we study it? It really knocks us in the face. And it really acts like, to use Paul's same illustration, as a mirror that shows us our faults. This is a high calling that has been given to us. And the question that we have to ask ourselves, do we see these attributes, these characteristics of love? Do we value this attribute, this love, as much as Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Are we ready to write our names in there yet? We never will. This is what we strive for. The two greatest things in the Christian life, what are they? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what's the last one? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the calling. Let's pray together. God, we thank you once again for your word. We are weak. We know our difficulties to keep even very little of this calling that you have placed on us to love as you have loved us. And so, Lord, we ask you to come. By your Holy Spirit, to strengthen our resolve, strengthen our love. That we would love you more. And as we love you more, that our love for others then would increase as well. That we would not be selfish, prideful, irritable, but instead, we would be patient, we would be kind. We would value this great gift of love that you have given us, as it we will have it, we will experience it for all eternity. Thank you for your love that you have showed us. In Christ's name, amen.